So this is the second part of a message that I began last week. 2.5 months we've been experiencing this pandemic, and for some of that time we were in our homes. If you weren't able to go to your place of work, there was a lot of time spent in the home. And obviously, you know, we were consumed with this thing and still are to some degree. And, you know, now in the last week or two, we've got civil unrest in our country, and just there's so much going on. And we can be very prone to complain or get consumed with everything that's going on in our world. But really what we should be asking ourselves is, what can we learn? What should we be learning? Nothing happens by accident. I have a slide here we'll just go through quickly. Mm-hmm. I had it up last week. But everything that happens in this world, God either causes or allows. So we need to think through that and then think, well, what are we to be learning? What are we to be learning as individuals? What's God trying to teach me as a believer in Jesus Christ through all this? What's he trying to teach you? What's he trying to teach your family? What's he trying to teach the assembly? What's he trying to teach our country? What's he trying to teach the world? So, lessons to learn. And you know, the Lord just laid on my heart to look at the prophets, and mostly, as we looked at last week, the minor prophets. It's a section of scripture that probably is pretty much unknown to most of us, the minor prophets. If your Bible's well-worn, I would say those pages are probably kind of white, no thumbprints and oil prints on those pages. But really, we miss a lot if we don't become familiar with the minor prophets. God has put them in his word. And so we're just looking at a few points from each of the prophets, mostly, again, the minor prophets, except Daniel. We looked at that a little bit. Because these men spoke in times of crisis. They spoke in times of calamity, usually concerning the nation of Israel. But they had a message from the Lord. And you would be amazed if you study those prophets, how much of what they say is relevant to us, relevant to our country, and that God wants to speak through them to us even today. Now, I am not in any way saying that what they prophesied is being fulfilled today. That's not the route I'm taking at all. It is simply, as you read through there and the statements that are made and what God has put in his word, we can certainly learn from. Personally, and as I say, as a assembly, as a church, and certainly as a country and this whole world. So that's what we endeavored to do. We started last week, and I'm just going to very briefly review where we what we went over last week, and then we'll get to where we want to be this week. So I talked about experiences of life. They're meant to teach us something. And we looked at three verses, probably you're familiar with. And again, we won't go over them again this. But even things in the Old Testament, the word tells us, were written for our learning. So we read these things. We try to envision them. What are we to learn from what happened in the Old Testament? 4,000 years ago, in some cases, what are we to learn? Well, God says, 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things became our examples. Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So we are to learn. And again, we are learning these through the minor prophets. So we looked at Habakkuk just briefly, and we saw with Habakkuk, here was a man who had real questions. I mean, he looked around at his nation, and he was absolutely devastated. What was he to do? He cries out to the Lord. You read in the beginning verses of Habakkuk, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Have you ever felt like that? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? You know, you turn the news on, you look at the internet. We see things we don't even want to see. And we think, how can the heart of man be such? But yet we know the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we see it being manifested. We see injustice. We see the pandemic. We see all kinds of things that are difficult to digest. But in it all, Habakkuk trusts God, and he trusts God when he doesn't understand. And that's kind of what we looked at concerning him. we'll just look at a recap. And as we go through, we'll have a summary page here at the end of what we looked at with all these prophets. But with Habakkuk, he took his questions to the Lord. Chapter 2, he waited to see what the Lord would reveal to him. So sometimes we have to do that. We just have to wait and look to the Lord and see what he reveals. He allowed the Lord to correct his thinking. He was so wrapped up in what was before him, horizontally, as we say, that he wasn't necessarily looking to the Lord. But you come into chapter 3 in Habakkuk, and he begins to remember and rehearse in his own mind all the amazing things God has done in the past and how he's been faithful. And he begins to think about those things. And then at the very end of the book, he says this verse, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength." So you come through that book, and even though his circumstances didn't change at all, he himself changed. So that's Habakkuk. We looked at the book of Daniel. And I mentioned of all the things that happens in the book of Daniel, such tremendous stories, exciting stories, powerful stories. We sometimes forget maybe the most important principle in the whole book. And it is this: the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. It's stated several times throughout the book. And so we looked at that particular thing through the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And again, this is just a short review. You can kind of see his life in three phases, right? When he was this proud king. And Nebuchadnezzar built a lot of things and did amazing things. But the problem is, he said he did it all. Chapter 4, you read that. "I've done it all. Look what I, great Nebuchadnezzar, have accomplished." We have a lot of that in our world today, leaders or even individuals. And so it's pride at its worst. That was Nebuchadnezzar. But as we know, he had a dream, and Daniel interpreted that dream, and that dream was about Nebuchadnezzar. And we know for sure that what calamity Nebuchadnezzar went through in his own life was directly caused by God for a purpose. For a purpose. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. It says in chapter 4, verse 17, "In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." So this wasn't just for Nebuchadnezzar. It's for all of us to understand that God is the Most High God. Sovereign God. No one competes with God. Nothing happens that God doesn't allow. And in fact, God directly causes some things to happen. But look what it accomplished in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He came to the end of himself. He came to the end of his pride, bowed down like an animal for 7 years, eating grass. And he finally came to the point where he acknowledged the Most High God. What a remarkable story. Never been a greater king or monarch in this world, in the history of the world. Never one probably has been brought so low. And yet he exalted and glorified the King of Heaven. So God brought a calamity in the life of this man to attack his pride. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. Well, maybe our pride isn't to the extent of Nebuchadnezzar, but is there pride? Is that something we should be learning? Should we be thinking through a calamity that we're facing? So, as far as the book of Daniel, God has purpose in calamity. God may use extreme circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And then, as we read in the New Testament, we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. James tells us that. Peter tells us that. Then we looked at the prophet Joel, and just briefly to review, when you come into the book of Joel, he is prophesying against, again, the nation of Israel. He's sounding the alarm. He wants them to hear. He says in the very beginning of that book that, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." He's speaking to everybody, leaders, inhabitants, drunkards, you know, those that are wayward and sinful, farmers, just the normal working person, priests, the religious class of the society, everybody. And he asked the question, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? And we entertain that question as well. We look around, has anything like this ever happened? The answer is no, not in our lifetimes, not in those older than me in their lifetimes. We've never seen anything like we are experiencing. So it's a call to repentance. He says in these verses in chapter 1, lament, be ashamed, wail, fast, call a sacred assembly, cry out to the Lord. But this verse, chapter 2, verse 13, is the verse that really gripped me as I read through Joel. Rend your heart and not your garments. The Jew would rip his garment apart as a sign of distress and agony when something terrible happened. It was a very emotional thing. But Joel was saying to them, don't just rip your garment. Don't just show emotion, but rend your heart. And until the Lord works on our hearts, they'll never be changed. So Joel is aiming at the heart. But notice what he goes on to say about the Lord. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love. He relents from sending calamity. Remember, God sent Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, that great and wicked place. And he had a very simple message, repent. 40 days you have to repent or Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, they repented. And God took his hand of judgment off of that city for that time. Later they had to be judged. They went right back into their sins. But even in a book you see that is dealing with repentance and calling to repentance, he reminds us of the character of God. That he's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. And if there's repentance, he takes his hand of judgment away. And you can trace that all through the Bible from the very beginning. Where God says he'll judge, he gives time to repent. And when there's true repentance from the heart, God lifts the judgment. It's the kind of God we serve. And then that's where we left off. And we want to just take a couple minutes now to look at this particular verse. It's in Joel chapter 1 and verse 3. What else can we learn from the prophet Joel, who is prophesying in a time of calamity, a time of crisis? Well, he says concerning their particular affliction, and it was this locust plague, literal locusts. We're going to invade the land and probably already have to some degree as he's prophesying. This is devastating the land. And you understand in a culture like Israel, the land meant everything. That was their life. They grew their food and everything else. So for a locust plague to come in and absolutely devastate the land meant they have no food. It was a terrible situation. And Joel says in verse 2, have we ever seen anything like this? And then he says in verse 3, tell this to your children. And let your children tell it to their children. And their children to the next generation. And you know, the great principle we can understand from this verse in the book of Joel is that God wants his truth and his works to be told to our children. And to our children's children, and even to the next generation, that the name of God and the person of God and the salvation of God and the works of God are known from generation to generation to generation. If there's one overarching responsibility every one of us have in this room, it is to tell the works of God and the person of God and the salvation of God to our children and our children's children, on to the next generation. I want us to look at just four verses in connection with this, and then we'll move on. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, in the time of Abraham, God is speaking to Abraham here. I remember God says here he's going to destroy Sodom, and he says, shall I reveal to Abraham what I'm going to do? And then he says in this verse, for I have known him. This is God speaking of Abraham. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. All the way back to the days of Abraham, we have this principle. Abraham, tell it to your children, and even on, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. We move ahead centuries to the time of Moses, where God now is leading his people into the promised land. They're on the brink of that. They're on the plains of Moab, and God has to give the law a second time to the second generation. Remember, the first generation died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. Now this is this next generation. The oldest person would only be 60. They would have been 20 when they entered into the oldest person would have been 20 when they entered into that land. And then everyone who was born. So they didn't know the law. It wasn't passed on. And the book of Deuteronomy is really a second giving of the law to a generation who didn't know it. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 2, after God tells Moses, you know, keep the commandments of the Lord and so forth, he says that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. But then he goes on to say, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life. See, it wasn't just a command for Moses, for his life, for his well-being. It was for his children and for his grandchildren. We move ahead a little more. They make their way into the land. Joshua leads them into the land. Moses died. God raised up Joshua. He led them into the land. They got settled in the land. And at the very end of the book of Joshua, we read this. Israel, that is the nation, served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Joshua was 110 years old when he died. So there's four generations and beyond that it says here, they served the Lord all those days. All those days. Think about that. They're in the land now. They're settled down. Then we come to the book of Judges. And we read this horrible verse. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. When all that generation, that is the generation who was brought into the land, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Do you see the challenge here? To pass on the truth of God from one generation to another, it's not easy. It's not easy. We have parents sitting here this morning. We have grandparents who have raised those parents. We know it's not an easy thing to do. We must be diligent. We must be purposeful. We must have a plan. Or the next thing you know, years go by, and what have we accomplished? We don't want what they experienced in the days of the judges. Look, I have three children. I have 11 precious grandchildren. And there is nothing I want more in life. I don't care about possessions. I don't care about money. I don't care about anything. What I really want in this life is, I hope I have passed on the truth to my children. and that they pass it on to their children. That's happening now. And if the Lord doesn't come, that those children would pass it on to their children. That's the heart of God. That's what God wants. I know that's what we all want. And there's so many factors against us. But we need to press on. We need to help each other, encourage each other. The assembly can be a help in that, obviously. Through Sunday school classes and other ways that people have taken interest in younger lives. So that this happens. So is this something we should be thinking about? Is this a lesson we can learn? Through a crisis. We think about our own children. We think about their children and beyond. You know, thank the Lord in this assembly, I think there's two families that have four generations of believers. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful heritage. And may God help us as we continue on that. But it's something we can certainly learn. So Joel has a message for everybody. Listen up. Hear this is really what he's saying. God desires a rending of the heart. If we've been disobedient, lackadaisical, in serving the Lord, in living for the Lord, God wants a heart response, not just an emotional response. God wants the message to be passed on from generation to generation. We need to pray diligently one for another and help as a body of Christ, as a local body in any way we can. With the families God has given us, we're thankful for all of them. Okay, let's move on now to another prophet. Keep that question in your mind. What can we learn through a crisis, through a calamity? What's God trying to teach us? Well, we come to the prophet Amos. And the first thing we might say about Amos is that God uses ordinary people. Because Amos was a sheep herder, a farmer. And then it says in chapter 7, I believe verse 14, he was a tender of sycamore trees. So he helped cultivating trees. And it's interesting, he lived near Jerusalem, but he actually had to go up north into the northern kingdom when he tended the trees. And I bet he never thought as he was doing that someday God was going to call him to go to that very nation, that very part of the nation, the northern kingdom, and preach this message. God made out of this ordinary man a prophet. And really, all that means is God gave this man a burden and a message to proclaim to his people. But he wasn't from a priestly family. He wasn't from a well-to-do family. You know, he didn't have all that you might think you need to be a spokesman for God. And what a great lesson that God can use any of us to proclaim his message. If he could use a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore trees, he can surely use us. But as you go through the book of Amos, and again, we're just hitting highlights in these books. Beware of the danger of prosperity. Say, why do you say that? Well, if you do some background study of the book of Amos, you find that Amos was prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel, who was at its apex in terms of success and business and prosperity, lack of aggression from enemies. Everything they did was, it looked great. The economy was booming. Everything was going great. Assyria wasn't yet quite the power it would be, who would take them into captivity. But Amos is prophesying that that's what's going to happen if they don't come to repentance. But one of the messages that they needed to learn is beware of the danger of prosperity. Why? Because it can give a false sense of security. You read especially through chapters 3-6. Amos points out many, many specific sins of the nation. You know, I think of our own country before this pandemic. I mean, the economy booming, right? The sports world raking in multiple billions of dollars. It is a business. It is an interest, an industry. Hollywood doing its thing. And to look at us from the outside, you might think, wow, everything's great. Prosperity is as best as it's ever been. But if you go inside that bubble and start looking inside, what do you see? You find the rottenness of sin. You find immorality everywhere. And that's exactly what the prophet Amos found in the nation of Israel. Looked good from a distance. Prosperity, success. And the people had a false sense of security, you see. They looked at all that and they, even though they knew they were sinning, they thought, well, I'm okay. God's not judging. Look at the success and prosperity that we're enjoying. And you see, it can cause a spiritual indifference, a heart that's just lukewarm, because we find security in prosperity. May that not be us. May that not be our thinking. And it's subtle. We can fall into that. We can think everything's good because maybe the prosperity's good, but I just find it interesting how all that has been taken away for a time. All that, the entertainment, the sports, the economy, it's all been taken away. And here we are to think through it. Maybe there's a lesson there for us. Amos says, take an inward look, because he talks much again about specific sins, and we don't have the time to go there this morning, but if you look again through Amos, particularly chapters 3-6, he's actually preaching messages to the people, but he is specifically mentioning sins. Where Joel was more general in what he preached, he was preaching a repentance. Amos is actually naming the sins and says, this is you, Israel. I'll tell you, if you want a real challenge, read through the book of Amos with an open heart. Because Amos is hard-hitting, but it's a message of very specific things. Thirdly, you read a phrase in Amos several times, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. These are at the beginning of a message that he preached each time. And he says this, hear the word of the Lord. What he says to the nation. And then, of course, he tells them about all these specific things. But hear it. Listen to it. And then he says, seek the Lord and live. When we hear God's word, we must open our hearts to hear what God's saying. And then we need to seek the Lord. We need to confess with the Lord if that's what's necessary. We need to pray to the Lord, but we need to seek him. And Amos tells the people, seek the Lord and you shall live. So the recap is what I've just said there, that they need to, well, there's another phrase in there where he says several times, yet you have not returned to me. I think they're in chapter 3. You have not returned to me. I've spoken, you hear the word, I'm being specific, but you're not taking action. So Amos is saying, take action. Hear the word and seek the Lord and live. All right, let's move on to the prophet Haggai. Haggai says there he's a prophet of priorities. If you know anything about the book of Habakkuk, you'll understand that. But we come to chapter 1 and verses 3-5. And here's what we read. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Well, what's this all about? Why does the book begin this way? Well, we need a little background. Remember that the southern kingdom was taken into Babylonian captivity. 586 BC. But then God raised up Cyrus, king of Persia, and allowed them to go back to their land. So they went back to the land, and one of the first things they did upon returning to the land was to lay the foundation of the temple, because the temple was life for them. And that was the most important building they could have in their land, was the temple. So the first thing they did was they laid the foundation. But then what happened? We read that in the book of Ezra. Opposition came. And what Haggai says came upon them. They began to neglect the building of the temple and instead began to rebuild their own places. Now, there's nothing wrong with rebuilding their own places. But Haggai, notice what he says. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, in other words, luxurious houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? In other words, what he's asking, is it time for you to build for yourselves while what needs to be built for God is not being done? So Haggai and Zechariah, you see, they come later now. Once the nation has come out of captivity, and now they're back in their land, the remnant that came back, they started the project, which was right, which was proper. But then they stopped. Again, some of it through opposition, some of it through their own selfish desires. And so God raises up this prophet, Haggai. And here's part of his message in chapter 1. Consider your ways. That little phrase. Just ponder that phrase. If you get nothing else out of the book of Haggai, remember those three words. Consider your ways. See, to your left there, you've got the rubble. You've got the unfinished foundation of the temple of God. And to the right, you've got a luxurious house. And again, nothing wrong with building homes for ourselves, doing things for ourselves. But if it's all done, you see, and our priorities are all askew, and we're neglecting the work of God while we're just living for ourselves, then this message is for us as well. And God would say to us, even today, consider your ways. And I just can't help but wonder if the Lord hasn't either caused or allowed this pandemic we're in that has turned our world upside down to your life and to my life as well, to just have us think and go over things and look at the priorities of my own life. I mean, probably 90% of the things we were doing pre-pandemic we're just not allowed to do and haven't been doing. Isn't that amazing? And yet we're still functioning. We're still living. And I guess the question is, how many of those things need to have the importance that perhaps they had at the expense of the work of God? So you come into this little book of Haggai, and we're met right away with consider your ways. You know, we can look at those Jews way back then and say, why don't they build the temple? Like, that's the most important thing in their whole society and their life and to God is the temple. Why aren't they building it? Well, here's the question for us today. Well, let me go on for the good news. When you go to chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, we read this. These are wonderful verses. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people. Okay, this is after the message was preached. Consider your ways. And now it's Zerubbabel the ruler, Joshua the priest, the religious figure, and all the remnant. In other words, everybody obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. Everybody obeyed. He said, consider your ways, and that's exactly what they did. And then it goes on to say, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. They began to look at the Lord again. And to understand that, look, we're living for the Lord. We're supposed to be. And we've been living for ourselves. We've been living very selfishly. Here's the temple. 16 years have gone by when Haggai writes this, that nothing had taken place with the temple. The foundation was there. Can you imagine? Probably all grown up, weeds, everything else, rubble all over the place. It was supposed to be a beautiful temple for God. And it's just laying there undone. But now they fear the presence of the Lord. They're rekindling the reverence for God. And that He needs to have the priority and the preeminence in their lives. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people. I am with you, says the Lord. And here comes the comfort. Look, we can go astray. We can sin. We can fall. But this is the heart of our God. We read it in Joel. Compassionate. Ready to forgive. Ready to press on. And ready to tell us, I'm with you. Come to me. Come back to me. Repent. Rend your heart. Consider your ways. When that message strikes home and our hearts are affected and we want to get right with God, God says, I'm with you. I'm present. I'm with you. I'll help you. So the Lord, and then notice this next part, he gets to that point. The people get to that point. The Lord stirred up the spirit of who? Of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and of the remnant. All the people. The ruler, the high priest, and all the people. So they not only together as one obeyed the voice of the Lord and feared the presence of the Lord, they heard the message that God is with them. Now the Lord stirs their heart up to do what? Get back to work. The temple, get it built. And you read in the book of Ezra, that's exactly what they did. They rebuilt that temple. That work that they had neglected. And that's what it says here. It goes on to say, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. A wonderful story again. You have the failure of the people, the straying of the people, the indifference of the people, the selfishness of the people. But through the hearing of the prophet, the hearing of the word of God, there was obedience. A brokenness, a fear of the Lord reestablished, the comfort of the Lord given to them, and then God working in hearts that are ready to work, stirring them up. So what I was about to say a couple minutes ago, what is God building today? We're not building a temple. We are the temple. What's He building? He's building His church. Body of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. That's what He's interested in today, is the church. He's the head of it. He gave His life for it. He is in the midst of it, as we heard this morning. The church is the body of Christ. And this is what God is interested in today. And so the question for us to consider, question I'm considering as I ponder what's happening, trying to make sense out of what's going on. What is God trying to say to us? And I personally come before the Lord. Is the building of His church a priority in my life? Is it a priority in your life? What are we all doing to help in this process? Whether it's speaking of the local body of believers, or extending beyond that to just the body of Christ worldwide. In other words, are we witnessing? Are we proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we helping in any way we can? Is it a priority in our lives? And Haggai says, consider your ways. Would God be asking us to consider our ways? That's a very personal question. Individually, families, as an assembly, it's a personal thing. Let's move on lastly to the book of Zechariah, and we're not going to look at much, in fact, really just a verse or two in the book of Zechariah. But it's interesting, his name means the Lord remembers. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. And again, he was a contemporary with Haggai. After they came back out of captivity, rebuild the temple, get on with their lives, he too was raised up by God because they weren't doing that work. So Haggai and Zechariah come in at that point in time in the nation's history to get them to build the temple. And it's interesting, the Lord remembers is his name. The Lord didn't forget about Israel. The Lord doesn't forget his covenant. He remembers his covenant with the nation of Israel. God remembers his promises given to you and me. And he's obligated to fulfill those promises by virtue of who he is. God has promised many things, and he will fulfill them. And so there's a lot in the book of Zechariah. There's a lot about the Messiah, about the Christ. There's a lot about the end time. And I just want to take us to the very end of that book to think about this. And again, thinking about our greater question this morning, what lessons can we learn from the crisis, the calamity we're in? And perhaps this is another one. When you come to the end of the book of Zechariah, as Zechariah talks about the Lord coming back again, he says this in chapter 14, verses 5 and 9. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Beloved brothers and sisters, what is it that gives us the greatest hope and comfort possible? Is it not the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again? We have no hope without that. In fact, he is our hope. Paul writes to Timothy and says that. Jesus Christ is our hope, not just the event of him coming, but he himself is our hope. You and I have a great promise from the Lord Jesus himself that he's coming back. Let not your heart be troubled, he wrote to his disciples in John chapter 14. You know, after he's telling them he's got to go away, things are going to be changing. That upper room, they had no clue what was happening, but he knew the despair they would be in when he was crucified. And he told them this ahead of time, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and receive you unto myself. And I can't help but wonder, as the world collapses, such unrest. We don't know what next week is going to bring forth. We really don't. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring forth. We don't. Let alone 2 months from now or next year, a resurgence of this pandemic. We don't know, but we do know this. And if there's anything that's going to give us hope and comfort in the midst of personal trials, in the midst of national trials, in the midst of worldly trials and crises, it is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. He will come for us in the clouds. And every one of us who know him will be snatched out of this scene. No wonder John says at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, what's he say? Come, Lord Jesus, come. We were so anxious to meet together today. Are we anxious to meet the Lord in here? Creston mentioned that this morning. But shouldn't that be the thing that is first and foremost on our minds and our hearts? Every day that we live, if that's brought before us, Maybe we need a crisis like we're in to think more about this. Instead of a life of ease, a life of prosperity, a life where everything's running smooth and going well. I mean, you know, we all want that. We understand that. That's what we desire humanly. We're not asking for crises and trials and everything else, but we certainly understand that's how we can get our priorities right. Rethink life. And so I just simply ask the question again, as we conclude, is this what the Lord in part has in mind? Some of these things we went over. Here's a kind of a summary sheet. I won't take the time to go over it all. I went through it as we went. There's a lot of questions there, lessons to learn, questions to ask. And may the Lord help us as we do that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful once again to be able to gather together, at least in part. We desire for all of our brothers and sisters to be able to gather together, and that we may enjoy the presence of one another and with the Lord Jesus in our midst. But we do thank you for this step of transition this morning, that we could come together and enjoy some fellowship and remember the Lord Jesus, have a time of prayer, and be encouraged through your word. Lord, may we take these things seriously. May we think through what it might be that you're trying to teach us as individuals, as families, as an assembly. Lord, they are the areas of our lives that we can affect, that we can bring forth change if need be. So teach us, help us. Help us, Lord, to take these things to heart. Help us to keep our focus upward in the midst of dealing with what is horizontal. For we do ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Father, we would pray now your blessing upon each one of us as we would depart from here this day. And may our short time of fellowship be sweet as we would intermingle one with another at the conclusion of our time together today. For we do ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.